morning, everybody. Mernin, nice. Let's try that in again. Good morning. Sorry, someone from the front shouted Mernin at me, so I'm not sure what that is. But hey, my name is Kiel Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint Church. Let me say welcome, LifePoint family. Welcome back. Thrilled to have you here. If you're a guest this morning, maybe first or second time here to LifePoint, let me say just a special welcome to you. We don't take lightly that you chose to spend your Sunday morning here with us, so thank you for being here. Happy Palm Sunday as well. This is the start of what we as Christians call Passion Week. We call it Palm Sunday because the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he was welcomed by the crowds. The crowds came out and welcomed him with their version of the red carpet. They laid out palm branches and waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They welcomed Jesus really as the king. They welcomed him as Messiah, and then within the week, they had crucified him. By Friday, he was crucified, perhaps by some of the same folks, led by the chief priests, as rode in on Sunday to celebration, and by Friday as being hung on a cross. But then thankfully, right, we praise God that on the third day, on Resurrection Sunday, he did rise from the grave, conquering death and hell. And because of that historical fact, that historical truth, we Christians rest our hope on that. That because of that truth, that Jesus paid for our sins at the cross and then on the third day rose again, conquering death and hell, and he offers us forgiveness and new life. We believe that because Jesus rose again, God can raise us to new life as well. That is, right, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the Christian message in a nutshell. Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's just the message, the good news that Jesus Christ came, died on a cross for our sins, and then rose again. That's what we're going to celebrate. We try to celebrate that every week. We'll take a special time next Sunday to celebrate that. So I hope you'll invite folks, friends, family, total strangers, just to come and worship with us and hear the gospel and know, hey, Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and like me. We've been in a series that's not specifically, it's ultimately about Christ, but specifically or temporarily about one of Christ's ancestors. His human lineage traces back to a guy named Jacob, who is the grandson of a guy named Abraham. Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. And we've been calling this series Rebel, because Jacob has, especially in his early years, a rebel heart. But God, through love and mercy and his steadfast love toward Jacob, eventually wins him over. He continues to pursue Jacob and show faithfulness to him. And that really kind of leads us into the big idea. Jacob has this rebel heart. He's an imperfect person, and yet God chooses to use him. And so our big idea for the series, the first point there in your listening guide, has been this, that God's perfect plan includes imperfect people. That God's perfect plan, if you want to follow along in your notes, you can. God's perfect plan includes imperfect people. Jacob, again, we see it particularly in his younger years, is a very imperfect person, makes some pretty poor decisions. And yet it's him and his family that God chooses to include in the story of redemption. God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, called him out of his homeland and said, "I will make a great nation of you, and through you I will bless all the peoples on the earth." He makes that same covenant or promise with Abraham's son Isaac, and then makes that same covenant or promise with Isaac's son Jacob, and that promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, through whom God offers salvation and blessing to all mankind. So you see, God's got this perfect plan that he's working even way back when. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that through Jacob and then through his son Judah, eventually is going to come the Christ. They don't know it, but God's perfect plan includes imperfect people. We saw in week one, Jacob makes some very poor decisions. He has an older brother named Esau, an older twin brother, and God chooses to use Jacob and not Esau. And Jacob, though the blessing really is going to come to him, God has said, "Hey, I'm going to use you." He manipulates and he deceives to try to steal the blessing from his father and from his brother, and it gets so ugly that Esau, his older brother, is so angry that he threatens to kill Jacob. He says, "When father is dead, I'm going to kill you." And so Jacob actually has to flee, and we saw that week one. Last week, we saw that he ends up in a place called Haran. He's working for his uncle, Laban, and the situation gets crazy messy. He ends up marrying both of the daughters of Laban, both Leah and Rachel, through some trickery and deceit, and he ends up with four different women in his lives, and it's a very, very messy situation, which led us last week to say, if your family is really screwed up, take heart, because God uses really messy families in the Bible. That's what we see all throughout the scriptures. That's what we saw last week. today, we see it's been 20 years since Jacob left his homeland, and God then says, Jacob, it's time to go home. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, if you want to follow along with us this morning. Genesis 31, verse 3. I'm just going to read one verse, and then we're going to go down to Genesis 32. But it says this, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." That's something we've seen God say to Jacob all throughout his life. I will be with you. And so Jacob now has a family. He's established. He's wealthy. God has just blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. And he now says, Jacob, it's time to go home. And so the rest of chapter 31, Jacob packs up and his family leaves. But they're afraid of how Laban's going to respond to this. Laban's daughters are his wives and it's his uncle. And they don't have a great relationship at this point in time. And so they leave secretly. Laban and his sons pursue them. Finally, catch up to them. It gets really ugly, to be honest. And there's this fantastic passage where Jacob, this narrative where Jacob unloads 20 years of pent-up passive-aggressive anger against Laban. It's amazing. Make sure you read it at some point in time. He unloads that. It reminds me, this is human relationships sometimes. So he unloads that. But in the end, they reconcile. The point is, God is faithful to Jacob, watches over him, and removes him from that kind of terrifying situation. But what you discover is that it's out of the frying pan and into the fire, because next up is Esau, his brother. He's now coming into the land of Esau where his brother lives, the same brother that 20 years before he ticked off so badly that he had to run for his life. And that's what's up next. So if you look in Genesis chapter 32, verse 1, it says this, "Jacob also went on his way." Laban goes back home. Jacob went on his way with his whole family, and the angels of God met him. This is kind of a parallel scenario to when last week we saw when Jacob left home, he encounters the angels of God, and it's this sign, God is with him. As he comes back home, he sees it again, the angels of God there. So when Jacob saw them, verse 2, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, means two camps. Jacob, verse 3, sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau." Now notice the humble spirit that Jacob is taking toward his brother Esau. Maybe it's just flattery, but I think it's genuine humility, which is a little bit of a sign that Jacob has changed, that he's a changed man. He says, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau." They haven't spoken in 20 years. "Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now." Your servant Jacob says, "I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants." That was wealth from their society. "Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes." Verse 6 is a fantastic verse and just great for this narrative. It says, "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." Now, either Esau is planning on throwing one heck of a bash for Jacob's homecoming, or, and this is how Jacob takes it, this is not good. Esau is coming to annihilate me. And what's great is the narrative doesn't give us any more information than that. No more response, just, by the way, Esau's coming, and BT Dubs, he's got 400 men with him, right? And they just move on with the story. And so you kind of, okay, what is happening here? This is what Jacob interprets it as. He thinks they're going to annihilate me. And so it's this really interesting part in the narrative where God's promises and Jacob's circumstances seem to butt heads. Where God's promises, what he told him, but what he's currently experiencing, they're seeming to butt heads. This is where the rubber meets the road. And Jacob has to look to God and say, "God, are you really with me?" Now, verse 7 shows, and this is so great, Jacob's first response, which I think oftentimes is our response when we encounter situations that scare the heck out of us. It says, "In great fear and distress, Jacob," now be reminded, right? He just saw the angels of God. He's got confirmation God's with him, and yet he hears this and he panics. It says, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." So what does Jacob do? Jacob goes into problem-solving mode. And this is just so classic. I mean, to be honest, understandable from a human perspective. It's often what you and I do when we encounter difficult situations. Instead of going straight to God and saying, God, I need help, what do? We go into problem-solving mode. Okay, what can I do to make sure I manage this situation and see if I can make this all work out? And it's exactly what Jacob does. Now, to be honest, his solution seems pretty horrible. If Esau annihilates and murders this group, maybe the other one will get away. That's the best that he can come up with, which doesn't seem like a great plan, but it's the best that he can come up with. Now, again, first reaction is a little bit understandable, but this is where, again, we see that Jacob has changed. His second reaction is far better, and that is he goes before the Lord in prayer, and he appeals to God based on what God has said to him. This is verse 9. After he's gone into problem-solving mode, it says, then Jacob prayed. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord. And this is so crucial. Lord, that word, whenever you see Lord capitalized in your Bible like that, all caps, that's Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. It's not just God, but Yahweh, Jehovah. It's him speaking personally to God. We talked about that last week where he took that first and crucial step of saying, you know what, maybe God's not just my father's God, not just my grandfather's God. Maybe he's my God. Maybe I've encountered God personally. And here he says, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, my God, you who said to me, so here he appeals to God based on God's promises. You who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. He says, God, you brought me here. You're the one who told me to come back. And then verse 10 is just fantastic. This is a great template for praying. The humility and honesty that he shows here before the Lord. He says, I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. He says, I don't deserve this. And then he says this, and this is great. He said, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. So what Jacob does is he goes back 20 years and he remembers and recounts. He says, God, when I left here, when I left home, when I ran from my brother Esau, I had a staff. That was all of my belongings. I came here with a staff, and now I'm returning home with a huge family, with this wealth that you've blessed me with herds and donkeys and camels, right? He says, God, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you've shown me throughout the years. This is such a good reminder for us. Hear me say this. In the face of difficulty and in the face of difficult circumstances, it is very easy and tempting to forget the faithfulness of God. It is easy to forget in the face of difficulty the faithfulness of God. And so sometimes we need to take just intentional time to say, I'm going to recount and remember all the ways in which God has been faithful to me throughout the years. Jacob, right? He's facing down 400 men coming to him and his angry brother who threatened to kill him the last time they talked. But he says, look, God, I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness over these 20 years. You remember 20 years ago when I came and I just had a staff and now I'm coming home. Look at the way that you've blessed me. There are going to be times in life, I've experienced it in my own life, where you get in this problem or this circumstance and you start to panic. And then it's like, wait a minute. How many times has God shown up in the past? How many times has God just proven how faithful he is? And it's like we sang this morning, right? I've seen you move the mountains. God, I'll see you do it again. You are faithful. Take time to recount God's goodness and the myriad ways that he's shown his goodness in your life. He goes back to praying now. He says, save me, I pray. Verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. He's honest before the Lord. I'm scared. But you have said... Now he goes back to God's promise. He says, you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He goes back to this original covenant, this original promise that God made with Abraham and God made with Isaac and that God made with him personally. So here's what you see. Jacob goes to pray to God and he prays, and this is the next point you're listening, God. He prays based on God's promises and not on his preferences. Jacob's prayer is based and rooted in God's promises and not just his preferences. And this is so important for our prayer lives. Understanding, this is yet another reason why getting into the Word of God, reason number 1002 of why getting into the Bible and reading your Bible and knowing the Word and the promises of God is so important, because it will shape how you pray. It will shape what you say to the Lord. It's not wrong to ask for stuff. Jacob makes an appeal here. He has a preference. God, I would love not to get murdered by my brother, right? Can you make that happen? He asks for that, but notice that it's couched in God's promises and God's faithfulness. God, you called me here. God, you said you'd be with me. God, you've been so faithful to me. Lord, will you save me? God, I'm going to remember that you are faithful and you're good and you promised to be with me. As we get in the Word of God and you see these promises like God is faithful and God is good and he has steadfast love toward us. When you get in the Word of God and you see promises like that God can work all things to the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. When you see things like that God is able to use trials and circumstances and difficult circumstances in your life to shape you and to shape your character and to make you look more and more like Jesus. When you see promises in Scripture that says, I will complete the good work that I began in you, those are things you can stand on in prayer. Those are things that shape how you see what you're going through. You go to God and you say, God, even though I'm facing this difficult trial right now, I know that you're faithful, I know that you're good, and I'm going to stand on these promises that tell me you're going to work in me and through me for your glory and for my good. We stand on the promises of God. It will shape how you pray and how you approach the Lord and give you confidence even in the midst of the storm. Even as 400 men come toward you, you'll have confidence. God, you're with me. Read your Bible. That is the very profound application point of this morning. Read your Bible. Verse 13, he says this. So he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, I just want to point out that that's a gift. That's like a fraction of his wealth and his herd. Like, he just gifted a small zoo to his brother. And that's indicative of the way that God has blessed Jacob. He just says here, I'm just going to take a little bit of my wealth and give it over. I mean, it's just absurd. Verse 16, it says, he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. And he instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who follow the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. And later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gift went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. To be honest, it's a little bit of a brilliant move, right? He just was like buttering Esau up with wave after wave after wave of gifts. The kind of tension there is this just wisdom and shrewd kind of dealing, or is it just him kind of oscillating on trusting God, right? He's kind of gone from problem-solving mode to prayer, back to maybe problem-solving mode, and now he's going to go back into sort of wrestling with God in prayer. The Bible, to be honest, just doesn't comment on it, so neither will I. Verse 22 says this, that night, Jacob got up. Now again, put yourself in Jacob's position here, right? It's nighttime, and in the morning, you're about to face your brother that you haven't seen in 20 years, who threatened to kill you the last time that you saw him. And he's coming with an army of 400 men. Those are those reflective kind of nights. It says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that it was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. It literally pulls out of socket. And then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, this is the first hint that we get that this is not just a man, that Jacob is experiencing something here from the Lord, because he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. This is the theme of Jacob's life, trying to get the blessing of God, understanding the importance of the blessing of God. So he's wrestling with this man figure, and he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Second hint that we get, he's not struggling here. He's not wrestling with man, but rather he's wrestling with God. And scripture doesn't tell us, right? Is it an angel of God or God just creating like a figure of a man? But he's wrestling with God himself. Literally, Israel means he struggles with God. He strives with God. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Very reminiscent of the Moses in the burning bush moment where he says, right, what is your name? And he says, I am. I am. He says, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. That word literally means the face of God. Now, to be honest, this is a very mysterious kind of little episode. It's difficult to understand, and there's a lot of different kind of thoughts on, okay, what's all the significance of this? So let me hit what is, I think, one of the overarching points, something that everybody seems to agree on, and that's this. In this moment, we see that Jacob finally understands the importance of receiving the blessing of the Lord. This is the theme of his life. This is like a metaphor for Jacob's life right here. He has wrestled with man his whole life. He manipulated his brother. He deceived his father. He struggled with his uncle Laban. But now he comes before God and says, God, what I really need is your blessing. I don't want to manipulate to deceive it. I don't want to deceive to receive it. Rather, Jacob finally understands that he just needs to receive the blessing from the only one who can truly give it, and that's God himself. He finally understands. This is like the spiritual pinnacle of Jacob's life. He finally understands, as the great hymn says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Again, it's like a summary of Jacob's life, and God, this God-man looks at Jacob and renames him, which is a sign of ownership. God tells Jacob, right, you're mine, right? You are my servant, and renames him Israel. But the point is, again, Jacob finally, God has orchestrated this moment and orchestrated his life and brought him to this moment where he finally understands, I have to receive the blessing of God. If it means me literally, physically clinging to God and saying, God, I won't let you go until you bless me. As I face my brother Esau, I understand I can't solve this myself. What I need is you. God brings him to that moment. And Jacob, it's taken 20 years and a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty and a whole lot of mess. But he's finally learned the lesson. God has finally won over his rebel heart. And he clings to God and says, God, I'm not going anywhere until you bless me. It leads me to say this, the next point there in your listening guide. This same thing is true for you and me, and that's this, that what we truly need in this life is the blessing, favor, and presence of God. What we truly need. Now, I'm not saying what we think we want or what we think we need, but what we truly need in this life is the blessing, favor, and presence of God. And here's the thing, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I think the cultural narrative to us is much the same. The cultural narrative of what we truly need in life is very different from what we see in Scripture about what we truly need in life. When we open up Scripture, what we see is, look, we were made for God, by God. We were made by God and for God. And until we're living our lives for God in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son, we're not going to find ultimate satisfaction for the deepest longings of our souls. The cultural narrative, though, is, look, what's ultimately going to satisfy you is this. It's money. Just make enough money, have a large enough salary to live comfortably, and ultimately everything will be well. It's sex, right? Just pursue this, pleasure, find pleasure, be entertained, and ultimately everything will be well. It's power, right? Find a position where you can assert power and all will be well. Sometimes it's not always bad things, right? It's sometimes good things. It's marriage. Find the right spouse and all will be well. It's kids, get the right family and live comfortably and all will be well. It's career, find the right career. Find the job that just fulfills you and you will be fulfilled. That's the cultural narrative, but scripture says something so differently, and that's this. Look, many of those things, if not most of those things, are good things. The problem is when good things become God things, they become bad things. When good things become God things, they become bad things. Sex within marriage is a gift from the Lord to be enjoyed by us. But when you take that and you try to make it God, what you find is a good thing is a poor substitute for God. Money has its uses. God entrusts to each one of us a certain amount of it to use for the sake of his kingdom, to provide for our families, to be generous. But when you try to make it God, what you find is money is a poor substitute for the God of the universe. It doesn't ultimately satisfy your soul. And the same could be said for marriage, for kids, for family, for career. They're good things given to us by the Lord to enjoy, but ultimately to point us to him. And when we take those things and try to make them God, we take good things and make them God things, they become bad things. Again, we were made by God, for God, and until we're living our lives for him, with him as the center, what you're gonna find is you ultimately don't have satisfaction for the deepest longing of your soul. You'll find happiness for a time in some of those things, but as we said a few weeks ago, there's always another if I could just around the corner. There's always another if I could just get this. That's what's going to do it. That's what's going to give me contentment. You won't find it anywhere outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ where you're back in relationship with your heavenly Father. What we need in this life is the blessing and presence and favor of God. Jacob has finally come to that moment where he's understood, God, more than anything else, I need you. All that matters is to love you and to be loved by you. And as one commentator put it, right, he's now a physically weaker man. He will face Esau the next morning limping his way because his hip has been pulled out of socket. He's a physically weaker man, but a spiritually stronger man. He goes to Esau armed with the knowledge, my God is with me and I can face this. He wakes up that next morning and he goes to meet Esau. Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. The moment of truth, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Jacob is a changed man. He's not a perfect man. He's still showing favoritism, right? Which is wrong. He's still lining them up according to really his favorites. Changed man, not a perfect man. Verse 3, it says this, he himself, and this is where we get again a sign of just the change in Jacob's heart. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. I'm not sure the Jacob of 20 years ago would have gone out in front and said, I will be the first one to meet Esau. I'm not even sure that Jacob of a night ago would have done that, but he goes out in front, trusting the Lord, saying, Lord, whatever happens here, I trust you. Again, a physically weaker man, but a spiritually stronger man. He's no longer Jacob, he's Israel, and he's going to face his brother. Verse 4 is just a beautiful moment in Scripture, just a beautiful moment. Look at verse 4, it says this, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. They wept. 20 years of not speaking with one another, all the buildup, all the fret, all the worry, 400 men coming. He thinks, man, this literally could be the end. And Esau sees him from a distance and starts running, throws his arms around him, and they weep. Guys, this is what God does. This is what God can do, and what God does is he takes sinners and he forgives and he changes hearts and he reconciles. It's a beautiful, I can't help but see this, and I think this is intentional. You see echoes of the prodigal son story that Jesus tells, where the father sees the prodigal son coming home and runs to him from far off. What's interesting is in that story, the older brother still does not like the younger brother. They're still at odds, and he's the rule follower, but here the older brother is a little bit like the father. He just runs to him, throws his arms around him. They kiss, they weep together, and they reconcile. what's so interesting to me is that every moment that Jacob spent worrying, he really wasted. Every moment worried was a moment wasted. God was way ahead of him. God, like he is way ahead of you and I, he was way ahead of Jacob. He was already working in Esau's life to do in his heart what he needed to do to bring forgiveness here and to bring reconciliation. It's here at this moment that you see that God is orchestrating all of the circumstances. He's so far ahead of Jacob here. Jacob is worried and trying to figure out, what am I going to do? And yet God says, look, I'm orchestrating this moment to do in you what I need to do, but I'm already way ahead of you. Leads me to this. This is the next point there in your guide. We have to learn to look at our circumstances through the lens of God's promises, not the other way around. We have to learn to look at our circumstances through the lens of God's promises and not the other way around. Listen, from a human perspective, Jacob has every reason to be terrified. He's got his older brother that he ticked off 20 years ago coming with 400 men. From a human perspective, he's got every reason to fear this is the end. But from heaven's perspective, he's got every reason to rest in God and to know the Lord said he was with me. And because of God's promise, I can walk out here and I can face my brother. And what you find is that God has done exactly what God said he would do. He was with Jacob. He promised when Jacob left, I will bring you safely back to this land, and you and your descendants will inherit this place. Jacob stands on God's promises, and he looks at his circumstances, imperfectly, but he does it. He looks at his circumstances through the lens of God's promises, and because of that, he sees his circumstances differently. This is so crucial for the Christian life. If you let your circumstances shape your view of God, it's going to be a roller coaster. It's going to be things are good, God, thanks for being so good and for loving me, and then things are bad, and you're like, God, where are you? God, I don't even know where you, God, are you even good? God, are you even there? When we view our circumstances through the lens of God's promises and we get into the word of God and we say, God, I know that you're there. For you are my shepherd, the one who walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death and you comfort me. It shapes the way that you see your circumstances. You encounter difficult things and you know, as James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when we face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That only comes by saying, I know what God has said and I know who God is. And God, I want your eyes to see my circumstances. I don't want to see you through the lens of what I'm going through. I want to see what I'm going through the lens of you. I want to understand. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we can't see all ends. Sometimes God doesn't tell us what's going to happen, but it gives us this faith. This is the essence of walking by faith and not by sight, is saying, God, I know you're good, and I've seen you. I've seen you be good, and I know your promises, and I'm going to choose to trust, even as the 400 come toward me, that you're with me. No matter what happens, you're good, you're faithful, and you can work in and through me for your glory and for your good. I'm going to choose to see what I'm going through the lens of what you've said, not what anyone else says. Now, hear me say, that takes a relationship with God. You can't just say, I'm going to choose to do that, right? It takes a relationship where the Holy Spirit's working in your life and you're seeing fruit growing in your life. But it does take intentionality to go to the Lord and say, God, will you help me? Not to let my view of you, not to let your voice get drowned out by what I'm going through, but to let what I'm going through be shaped and the way I see it through you, be shaped by you, by your promises, and by your word. That's what it means to walk by faith, at least in part, what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. I'll close with this. Earlier, I said the most important thing in Jacob's life, and in ours as well, is that we have the blessing and favor and presence of God. Perhaps the most important question that you can ask in your life, how do I know that I have a relationship with the God of the universe? Am I good with God? When I stand before my Heavenly Father, even if you're not a Christian, I would say to you, at least consider, there is a God. And if that God exists, it probably has something to do with you. You probably need to figure out, what is my relationship to that God? If you're here and you love Jesus, then we know we'll stand before our Heavenly Father. How do we know that we have the blessing and the favor and the presence of God in our lives? Well, Jesus said multiple things that speak to this. John wrote it one way in John chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Galatians chapter 3, Paul the apostle wrote it this way. And this is fantastic because he directly brings it back to this blessing of Abraham. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus was hung on a cross. And then he says this in verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," which means non-Jewish people, which probably is most of us, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." We can have the blessing because Jesus became the curse for us. The law says this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But because of the curse of sin, we all fall miserably short of that. And yet God says, "I sent my own son to pay for your sin, to make up for what you could not do. And I hung Jesus on a cross, on a tree. And he took the curse of the law, the curse of sin on himself, so that you might receive and I might receive the blessing of the Lord." Paul says much the same in Colossians when he writes that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus stood in our place. That's how we know that we have the blessing and the presence and the favor of God, is that through Christ we are back in right relationship with God the Father, and there is no wrath left. God poured it all out on Jesus Christ, and he stood in our place, and he offers to you and me the love and the presence and the blessing and favor of God. We know that we have those because of Jesus. We're sinners, but God in love and in mercy sent Christ to come and save you and me. So if you're here this morning and you love Jesus and you're walking with Jesus, know that this same promise and this blessing that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he says that same blessing of favor and presence and inheritance now comes to you and me through Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know and love Jesus and you're not walking with him and you've never maybe taken the time to think about what does my relationship to the God of the universe look like, I want you to know that Christ came for you. And he died on the cross for you and for me. Jesus literally said when he came, "I came to seek and to save sinners. I died in your place and I rose again, and you can be forgiven by trusting me." Let's pray together and close this morning. Father, as we look at the life of Jacob, what we see ultimately is that it's about you. It's about what you do in people's lives. It's about your perfect plan of redemption, and yet you including imperfect people. Father, thank you. God, for those of us who know you and love you, thank you that you've given us the blessing. God, you've given us yourself. We have everything that we need. And God, everything that we truly desire, we found in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you lived a perfect life. Jesus, that you lived a perfect life in our place, and you died the death that we deserved. But then you rose again. You conquered death and hell. And you invite us into new life if we'll turn from our sin and trust you. God, thank you that for so many of us that's true and we're experiencing life and we're experiencing joy. And Father, I pray that we would never, ever lose the majesty and the wonder of that. And that we'd come to you each day, morning, during the day, in the nighttime. And we would recount all the ways that you've been good to us. We'd celebrate Christ and your faithfulness through your Son and by your Spirit. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I want to give folks a moment. For those of us who are walking with the Lord, just pray to the Lord. Maybe take time right now just to say to God how faithful he's been to you. Maybe you're in the midst of difficult circumstances. Maybe life is good. Either way, say to him what Jacob said, God, I'm not worthy of all of your faithfulness and all of your love. God, I don't deserve it. And as we sing, I didn't earn it, but still you gave yourself away. Just take time to pray that to him. Thank him. Lift him up. Ask him to help you see what you're going through right now through his eyes. What he's doing in you. What he could do through you. Again, as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, let me speak to those of us here this morning who maybe you're not walking with the Lord. You wouldn't say that you're a Christian. But maybe this morning you've heard the gospel and you understand that Jesus Christ died in your place. And when he rose again, it means that you can have new life as well in him. And I want to give you an opportunity right now to turn from your sin and to trust Jesus with your life. And if you want to, you can pray something like this, or you can pray it in your own words. You can say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I don't deserve your love, but you gave it to me anyway. And this morning, I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And from this point on, I want to walk with you. Thank you that you've given me a relationship with God and that you've forgiven me my past, my present, my future. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.